So right now, we are in Psalm 119, 176 verses. That if you've never read the Bible much, you might go, it's kind of repeating the same thing again and again and again, which is so helpful for us, right? Because we need that. We really do. It's long. And I love that. So let me tell you a story about a couple people that have used the length for it, their good purpose. There was a bishop of Edinburgh in the 17th century. His name is George Wishart. And he was a martyr. And he was going to be martyred and he was up on the scaffold. But there was an old tradition that if you were about to be executed, that you could ask for a psalm to be sung. How spiritual and religious of the people that are killing you, right? But apparently this was a tradition. And so this guy, George, he wisely said, I would like Psalm 119 sung. And what's fascinating is by the time the Psalm 119 was 2/3 of the way sung, his pardon had arrived and his life was spared. So he knew that maybe something was on the way. So he thought, what is the longest scripture I could have sung? And he did that. Another one, I love this guy, okay? Matthew Henry, maybe you guys have seen, we talk about his commentary sometimes. We talk about the things that he has written and all of that. But where did that come from? Where did that love of the word come from for Matthew Henry? So we can get this going here. His dad had a great little exercise for him. And he's old guy. Like, as you can tell, this hairstyle is not trending today. 18th century Bible commentator. But what his dad did that I think really instilled a love for the word for him is he would have him and all of his kids, he would have them pick one verse of Psalm 119 every single day to meditate on. One verse every day. Anybody can do that. Man, a three-year-old, you can give them a verse and they can go for it, right? So one verse a day, and by the time you do that throughout the year, you've been through Psalm 119 two times. And he did that consistently through his kids' lives. And one of the things that he said to his kids, his name was Philip, and he said, that will bring you to be in love with all the rest of the scriptures. See, he knew something about 119 is that because its focus is on the word, it keeps pointing to that. And he knew that the more they meditated on this, that their love for the word would expand beyond Psalm 119, that single chapter, as long as it may be. But he knew that it would instill a love for the word. And I think that is so true. And I pray that for every single gal that does this study, for every single gal that reads Psalm 119, is that it's not just a Bible study, but it's something that actually just expands your heart and your love for the word, all the chapters that come before it and all the ones after. I don't know, I just do not think this is a coincidence, and we'll talk about this as we get into this today. But Psalm 119 hits smack dab in the middle of your Bible. Did you know that? Like, how amazing that the Lord would go, okay, we're gonna come halfway through the scriptures, time out, let's talk about how great it is, over and over and over and over. All right, time out off, let's get to the rest of the story. All of it, and you do, you get this love for the word that goes from the beginning to the end, I think so much from being just focusing on Psalm 119. And lots and lots and lots of words have been said about Psalm 119 over the years. You might go, how can you really get that much out of one words or one verse? So there's a Puritan preacher named Thomas Manton, and he was a preacher and a writer. He wrote a 3-volume work on Psalm 119. So this is your homework, go ahead and pick that up and get back to me next month. Each volume is 500 to 600 pages, each one. And he did 3 volumes just on this single chapter of the Bible. And it's a total of 1,677 pages. Okay, so that's no small reading. There are 190 chapters in his work, and there's more than one chapter for every single verse. Lots of words. I've decided to cover that this morning, so I hope that you have, you know, you've got your coffee and we're ready to go. I'm in my comfy shoes, so I can go a really long time. So when we look at Psalm 119, sometimes we want to talk about who wrote it, who's the author, and some people say it's David. A lot of times, the older scholars say it's David. I kind of lean towards that one a little bit. Some say it was written after the exile, but regardless of who the human man that wrote it, I do feel like we shouldn't get too caught up on that because honestly, if God wanted us to know exactly who wrote it, he would have told us. So that isn't the point, but the point is what it's about, the word, and I would say, who ultimately wrote it, and that would be God himself. So when we look at Psalm 119, and in the front of your book, we have the we had all of those descriptions that we have for the law and for the all the words, the Torah, the testimonies, the precepts, the statutes, the commandments, the judgments, the word, all the ways, all the things that are said about this concept of the scripture that you hold. And the psalm over and over is going to talk about these things. As you go through the study guide, you're going to see things that you're going to be pulling out about, well, what, how does the testimonies differ from the commandments? How does the precepts? What does that look like? Maybe that's why you can spend so many words just even on a single verse. That's probably, there's a lot to it. But the focus being, of course, the word and the author of it as God. And what I love when we get into Psalm 119, and some people could look at Psalm 119 and maybe even be a little critical and say, well, you're just really like, you're just worshiping the word. And that would seem weird because, no, we worship God. But here's the thing, who wrote it? And what it does is, one guy, I'm going to paraphrase his quote, but he said, a love for God that when you study this, by the study, it's renewed and guided and strengthened by it. I think that's what we get from 119, is that you gain this love for the word that then gives you something that guides and renews and strengthens you by the word. Keeps going back to what it does. But see, here's the thing. The Bible itself is kind of under, I shouldn't say kind of, it's under attack all the time. And maybe whether you're new to the Bible or you have been around a long time and you've heard some of the common criticisms of the Bible, do you even really know? Do you even really know what's in here? How can you really count on that? You'll hear people say that, well, the Bible's just full of contradictions. Like, you know, it's too full of errors. Well, we can talk about that. We'll get to that in just a second. What about them when they say, well, it's, you know, whenever it talks about science, it's clearly wrong because of this and this. That is such an inaccurate statement. The Bible's not a book of science. It doesn't claim to be. But whenever it touches the natural world, it's never disproven. So maybe some people say that, well, it was just written by a bunch of really old primitive people, has nothing to do with us. Well, I would argue again. One of the things that I think is cool about these old primitive people, it was written by shepherds. We've got doctors, we've got kings, 40 different people, various different professions, written over 1,500 years, 300 languages, and yet complete internal consistency. Yeah, I can't be consistent with my text messages that are like, I can even follow the thread from like four things up. Over 1,500 years, completely consistent across so many time frames, different people coming from different backgrounds. But ultimately, sometimes where the church gets the most criticism is they'll say, you know, you Christians, you can't even decide what the Bible says. You disagree on this. You disagree on baptism. You disagree on, you know, women in church leadership roles. You just, all of these things, you disagree. You can't even decide what's true in it. So why should we even bother? And this is where the world will take secondary issues that maybe we can have great internal debate about. But the thing about the scriptures, it is always unified on essential doctrine. It's not going to contradict itself. So as we study Psalm 119, where over and over and over, it's going to talk about the word, the word, the word, I thought it would be good for us to do a quick little apologetic to give us some confidence of when maybe some of these attacks come, maybe even internal questions that you've had that maybe you just didn't say out loud, like, I really did wonder about this and this and this. Or when somebody comes to you and says, how do you even know that the Bible you have, that it's worth anything? How do you know that it's true? I thought it would be good for us at the beginning of this study just to look at why it is reliable. Why it's reliable. We're going to look at two things. We're going to look at the Bible today. And we're going to look at why it's reliable and accurate. And then in a minute, we will also get to why it matters what you think about it. So one of the, when we talk about reliability, there's a lot of different ways that people decide whether something is authentic or not. They'll decide if this is something that we should rely on. And one of these things we do is archaeology. You guys see the cool cave? So when I was in first grade and we go up and down the aisles and they say, okay, when it comes to your turn, I want you to say what you want to be when you grow up. And all the kids say, I want to be a teacher. I want to be a doctor. I want to be a mom. I want to do, you know, all these really great answers. And it comes to my turn and I'm a nerd. I want to be an archaeologist. Okay? I really, really thought that was going to be the end, which I think the Lord knew, like, hey, Aim, you actually don't even really like dry camping for very long. I don't mind getting my nails dirty, but I really love showers and all of these things. So I don't know. I think the Lord knew what he was doing there. But archaeology is one of the things in which we look to where we can just actually kind of get really excited about the provability, the reliability of the scriptures. So there is a ton of archaeological evidence when it comes to the Bible. I mean, a lot. And every time that something comes up, they're like, oh yeah, we know that isn't true. Well, give them 5 minutes because they're gonna dig up something that then ends up proving the scriptures as true. Again, there's been many of these. There's been things where they have verified archaeologically the House of David, like an inscription that they find. We find something that was in 1961, they discovered the Pilate Stone, which is a fascinating one, where they could see Pontius Pilate, that he was a prefect in Judea. See, prior to that, they're like, oh no. We know that there was never a guy that was like, well, you keep digging and you find it. All of these things, the Pool of Siloam, I love that one. It's in John 9, and they talk about that. It was discovered when they were doing some sewer construction in Jerusalem. And sure enough, here we have this thing that's right there in the Gospels from thousands of years ago. Every time, okay? Every time, the archaeology proves that it's there. Now, this cave that you're looking at right here on this, I love this one. This is where they found the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1947. That's a significant archaeological find that we found in scriptures because, or we found to defend the scriptures. Because at the Dead Sea Scrolls, they found thousands, thousands and thousands of biblical fragments that were dating back as early as the 2nd century BC. Like if you do the math, like that's a long time that these things have been sitting there. They were preserved. One of the things that was in there is the entire book of Esther. I love this one, the entire book of Isaiah. This is the Isaiah scroll. If you could see the picture, it goes on and on and on. I mean, we've all read Isaiah. There's a lot of words. If you haven't read Isaiah, that's better homework for next week than the 3-volume work on, you know, Psalm 118. But they found this so perfectly preserved. They found, when they looked at all of these thousands of little pieces and all the manuscripts, they ended up finding pieces or entireties of scripture of every single Old Testament book except Esther. That was the only one. Everything else was found. Esther was, not to say that it wasn't, because it wasn't there, then that was not also part of scripture, but just to tell you the mass of things that they found. When they found this particular scroll, this Isaiah scroll, it showed that it was 95% word for word accurate with the texts that were 1,000 years newer, with variations only being in like spelling differences or little grammatical clarifications. 95% word for word accuracy. I can't do that with my spell check. And this is over thousands of years that this was maintained as perfectly preserved and perfectly accurate. The other thing, and I know this is a little bit of if you all feel like you're in school a little bit, bear with me, we won't be with this all the time, but I do think it's important for us just kind of have a little snippet of understanding that when we say that we can count on the Bible, there are reasons for it. It's not just because people that love the Bible get up and say, well, just because I said so. There is lots of reasons why we can know that the Bible is reliable and accurate. One of the reasons, one of the ways in which we measure what we can know about the scriptures is in how many manuscripts we have. We do that with other historical documents as well, but the New Testament, for example, is preserved in approximately 5,800 Greek manuscripts, plus 10,000 Latin manuscripts, 9,300 manuscripts in ancient languages. So there's a lot of it. You're like, well, isn't there a lot of everything? Well, kind of no. Let me show you a little graphic that I think is kind of cool. So I'm going to overwhelm you with a lot of dots, but let's pull out this first section here. So this is old historical documents. Okay, you see Tacitus up there, you see Herodotus, you see Plato, Caesar, his Gallic Wars in there, and then you see Homer's Iliad. Every one of those little blue dots represents a manuscript that they have of it. So we have 33 copies that they have found of Tacitus. We have 109 Herodotus. Homer's the most there with 1,757. So, okay, that's quite a bit. Now we get to, see those red dots? Yeah. Those red dots, that's the New Testament. Lots and lots and lots of manuscripts. And then this final, I'll just pop this out to you. These are all the languages that I just read to you just a minute ago. But the point being is that if you look at all of those little red dots, I mean, it doesn't even come close. It doesn't even compare to the amount that we have of the New Testament versus other historical documents. So And there's time gaps in this. You know, the earliest writing for Homer is 500 years after it, 1,200 years after Plato. But the time gap with the scripture, with the Bible is dramatically different. And it's much, much shorter. So the thing that when they study all of these, and I'm giving you such a, you know, just skimming the surface of all of this stuff, but when they go through all of these manuscripts and they judge this one versus that one, they discover with people who can do math that there is 99.5% textual purity in the manuscripts, 99.5%. So it's amazing to me that we doubt things that we have far less evidence of, or we don't doubt things we have far less evidence of. Like, you know, Plato or Herodotus, some of these older, we find that it was given to me in my English class in high school, so it's fine, it's true, it's great. We don't dig into this. We don't go, well, did you really know what this line was versus this? But the Bible, we come to it, and we're very, very, very critical. Well, there's something that's not right here. Whereas we just don't doubt the things that we have far less evidence of. We have far more evidence of the Bible, the manuscript copies, the archaeological evidence. Now, one of the criticisms they'll give you in textual criticism is they'll say, yep, but there's variance, okay? See, sometimes there's something that's written over here and then there's something that's just slightly different over here. What do you have to say about that? Mm-hmm. So here's an example of one. 2 Kings 8:26, it says King Hezekiah is said to be 22. 2 Chronicles 22:2, it says he's 42. See, it's wrong. It's tossed the whole book because we got a 4 and a 2 wrong. Well, this is when they look at the text, they look at some of those things and they go, well, 42 would make him older than his father. So guess what? That's not actually possible. So the 22 is correct. It's just a number change. But in any of these, whether it's just a little copyist error or something that changes the spelling ever so slightly or a grammar thing, it never, ever, ever, ever changes the meaning of the passage. So here's what's funny about this. We kind of look with, yeah, but see, it still wasn't quite right. Well, let me ask you this. If somebody came up to you after Devoted Live and handed you a piece of paper and it said, you have just won $1 million, but they spelled you, actually they didn't put the Y on you at all. So it just says, OU won $1 million. Are you gonna go, well, this isn't accurate. Well, it probably isn't accurate in that case. But you see where my argument's going. Or if they handed it to you and maybe the Y was there and the U was there, but the O wasn't there. The point is the general message, you still know what it says. So these variants are, they're things like that. They're very slight, but they're not things that change the meaning of the text. So here's what Wayne Grudem, who has spent a ton of time studying things like this, he said for over 99% of the words of the Bible, we know what the original manuscript said. Even for many of the verses where there are textual variants, that is words that are different in ancient copies of the same verse, the correct decision is clear. And there are very few places where the textual variant is both difficult to evaluate and significant in determining meaning. Okay, why do I read you really, really long things like that? Because what I just want you to hear, when you hear words like there's the inerrancy of scripture, which just means that the original manuscripts will not affirm anything that is contrary to fact. In other words, it's accurate. It's reliable. It's reliable based on so many different things. If some of you are more nerdy like me and you're like, I kind of want to learn some of this stuff, I'm going to show pop up here a couple resources that people have written tons and tons and tons. I specifically like that one that's on your right of evidence that demands a verdict. Very exhaustive look of everything from the manuscript copies, the archaeological evidence, but even things like the variants, and also another thing called canon. That one on the left, the visual guide, that's a picture book for the most part. So maybe you're like, sign me up for that. That's where that graphic came from. So, but what about when people say, yeah, but I heard that there's other books to the Bible. And in fact, I saw a really cool movie that said, which clearly means it's true, right? That there's other books to the Bible that you don't have in there. So the fancy word we call for that is we call that the canon. We say that the canon is the recognized canon is what that all the books that are in the Bible are the ones that are supposed to be there. This is the inspired word of God. So, but when people say that and they're going, well, I don't know about this. The thing, again, there's just so much historical data about this. The Old Testament canon, meaning the books of the Bible that were recognized, and I say recognized, not discovered, Because this is where people get it wrong. It's like, well, we just maybe haven't found that other book. Nope. The canon is a recognized thing that it was settled for Jesus, for the Old Testament, by Jesus's ministry. And we know that because Jesus quoted it himself. Let me show you this in Luke 24:44. He says, "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, but that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.'" So he's putting his stamp on the Old Testament. This is in Jesus's day. "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me might be fulfilled in each of these places." So I'm just gonna go ahead and not contradict Jesus on that. More stuff, you can look at Pastor Brett's done great teachings on that are far better and far more exhaustive on the canon and different things like that, if that intrigues you or you really just wanna learn more about that. It's a good thing to know. Don't shy away from understanding that you can be so confident in the Bible that you hold. I love this quote that the one that wrote A Visual Theology of the Bible, he said, "The Bible is a complete collection. Not a single word is missing and not a single word can be added. Every book that should be in the Bible is already there, and we can be confident that there is no unknown book that will be added. The Bible will never be released in an updated and revised version. The Bible we hold is finished and final." The end. So I love that. I love the confidence that we can have that the Bible that we hold is reliable, it's accurate. Yeah, I love the archaeology. I love the scholarship. But can I tell you, the place The question of reliability for me, the biggest one, rests in who wrote it. This is the big deal. And all that other stuff to me, it's fun fact, it's history, it's intriguing, and I love it. But who wrote it? Like, this is the part where you get to this and you're going, okay, maybe I should just sit down now. So 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, very authoritative scripture about this. "All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." If you don't have that scripture memorized, look it up in your Bible, mark it, highlight it, write it down, and get to know this scripture. This one right here, the very first line there, it says, "breathed out by God." This is so critical for us to understand. Now, we think of this in a lot of the modern translations, they translate this "inspired" instead of saying "breathed out." They say all scripture is inspired by God. Now, being inspired by God, obviously, that should tell us, okay, that's a big deal. But the reason I really love this ESV interpretation, the translation of the scripture, is that it's breathed out by God because it really captures what this word means that I'm absolutely not gonna try to pronounce. But the roots in there, it is God and it's spirit. Like literally breathed out. That's what it's saying with how the scriptures came to be. The words were breathed out. And this word, it's only used one time in scripture. So that also makes me go, okay, this is significant. Why is this there? But like I said, most translations, English translations, they use this and they say that inspired rather than God breathed. KJV does that. NASB says it. And again, I understand why they're saying that. The reason I love the breathed out though part so much is because we use a modern day understanding of inspiration sometimes, right? Like we say this, we'll go, oh, I was just so inspired. Okay, I just get uncomfortable when there's words that I would use for my awesome idea that would also be inclined to what we're talking about with scripture here. So I like this breathed out term. When you look at the modern understanding, this is kind of where I think sometimes this gets diluted because it says just a modern definition, a motivating influence, something or someone that moves you to create or act or change. A sudden good idea or creative spark, an insightful thought that seems to come to you unexpectedly. A person who has admired someone who is an example and encourages others might be an inspiration, right? So great, that's a good thing to be inspiring, to be an inspiration, to have inspiration of a great idea and all that stuff. But sometimes when we take our, you know what I'm saying? We take our like modern world word and then we put that meaning onto scripture and go, oh, well, it's just like that, right? Like Paul just got some flashy idea of how he thought the church should be ordered and, you know, but it was just his idea. That's a problem. And it's inaccurate to what the text is saying. It was saying it was breathed out by God. Like, that's significant. This is way different than just our modern understanding of what it would be like to just, hey, I'm inspired. We can't equate our feeling of inspired to be like the method in which the writers of the Bible wrote the scriptures. Probably goes without saying, but sometimes I just think even unintentionally, we can dilute that amazing passage and say all scripture is God-breathed. We can dilute it to being something that we should not, and we should be careful of that. Second Peter really clarifies even what this maybe more specifically looked like. It says, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention to, attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Do you read that and go, oh, perfect, I totally get it? I don't exactly know how the Holy Spirit moved along and they were carried along by the Holy Spirit to write these words. We know from studying the authors that God allowed their personalities to be written. You can look at a certain letter that Paul wrote and then another one, and you go, oh yeah, this was written by Paul because it looks like him, it sounds like him. We can see that. So he allowed for man's own, you know, even nuance, their own style to be reflected in the scriptures. But that isn't to say that it was their own interpretation. And that's the point, you know, Peter's really trying to get across here. It's like, no prophecy ever was produced by the will of man, none. Okay, and I really love us to focus in on the exclusionary statements or, you know, things where it's saying all scriptures, God, like all of it, okay? Or no prophecy, meaning there's nothing else. So we shouldn't add to it. We shouldn't look to anything else. We shouldn't look for things that have come from our mind. But we should look to just what the Spirit is doing here. Now, like I said, do we totally get how this was done? No. I don't get hung up on that. My brain is that big, guys. And the mind of God and what he is able to do, I can't possibly fathom all of that, but I can count on this because I am looking at who the author is. That's where we get really excited about the Bible because we're getting to know who wrote it. Didn't come from man's own interpretation. It didn't come from somebody's own great idea or maybe, you know, the crazy dream they had. It comes from God himself. So the Bible, it's accurate, it's reliable, the canon was recognized, it's not gonna change, and it's authored, meaning breathed out by God. So those are the reliability. To me, that's the biggest thing on that scripture speaking of itself about those things. But secondly, what you believe about the Bible really, really matters. And this is why I wanted to spend a whole devoted life talking about this, because you can't not have an opinion about what the Bible is as a believer. Why? I mean, some of it should be obvious, right? But what we're looking to this book, this is where we learn that we are fallen, we are sinful, absolutely on a fast track to hell without the redemptive blood of Jesus. So the Bible and its message to us, God's mind to us, is literally life and death. So you need to know what this says, and it should matter to you what you believe about the Bible. It really matters. Now, there's tons of reasons why. I'm gonna give you two, but what you believe about the Bible matters, first of all, for truth. Truth. How would we even know what the standard would be without the scriptures? And the scripture tells us that that's gonna be the thing. John 17:17, it says this. It says, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. Now, when you see this word, it's just amazing to me. Truth there, it's not an adjective describing something. It's a noun. It's truth itself. I couldn't even put that point as defining truth, or which would have also been true, but the scripture is just, it's just truth. It is truth. If you don't have the scripture, do you even have truth? Would you know what that should look like? Proverbs, I love this passage in Proverbs 30. It says, every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. Every word proves true. So how do we know what's true? And does it matter if we do? See, this is a funny thing. And I think that we're becoming more, hopefully, you know, game to this as the enemy sneaks in some lies about, you know, that sound really smart. Like, oh, can you really know truth? And there's this postmodern idea that everything is just subjective. And yet, those people that say everything is subjective and you can't really know truth, they live in objective truth. You know, by saying there is no truth, they just made an objective statement. So it automatically refutes itself just on its face. But we all exist in a world where we know this isn't true. If you go to the doctor and they present a scan, they do blood tests and they say you have cancer, you don't come out of there going, I'm fine. That's my truth. I'm not going to claim that. That means, you know what I mean? Like we would go, no, that isn't going to work. Or if you get in a plane and the pilot enters the navigation, he has objective coordinates, altitudes, and speeds in which he needs to go. He can't get in there and go, you know, north, it's just whatever direction I feel like today. He will crash the plane. If your bank account says you have $100, you objectively have $100, and you go, no, I just think I have $1,000. You both cannot be simultaneously true. The postmodernist person that doesn't believe in objective truth, they cannot pay their bills with their subjective account balance, right? That's not going to work out. If moral truth is subjective and just cultural and it's just whatever you feel at that day, really awful things could be said. You could say that Nazi Germany and the awful things that happened during the Holocaust, well, that was truth for them, so it must have been valid. No sane person is going to say that. But if you don't know what is true, you get to kind of, you would make that up, even though that wouldn't work. And so, unfortunately, the world, the unsaved, sadly, even the Christian sometimes takes that same kind of subjective thinking on the Bible. And they'll say, well, how do we know that's true? Is that really true? Maybe I can take this piece out or this piece out. Ooh. That's dangerous ground to walk on. When scripture says you are a sinner, I am a sinner, you say, but I'm pretty good. I'm basically good. Instagram says I'm good, and my friends all say I'm pretty. I'm good. But the scriptures say you're a sinner, and you have a problem of sin that has to be dealt with, that has to be paid for. If you ignore that, if you say, I just don't accept that truth, it kind of doesn't matter if you accept that truth or not. Because here is the absolute reality. Without Jesus paying for the debt of your sin, that is us willingly walking to hell. We chose that. God didn't send us there. We do that because we decided that, well, I decided that wasn't true. That wasn't true for me. And the true for me thing, this one gets me with women's groups all the time, gals, and you guys really need to be discerning about this in books, in blogs, in Instagram things that you read, in reels. I'm just telling you, your theology should not come from a reel. But there is so much of this where they'll really camp out on your lived experience. And they'll even say stuff, guys, that there's a partial truth to it. They'll say, but it's my story. It's my story. Now that can sound good because is there absolutely testimony and powerful things that the Lord does in our life? And oh man, we could praise him. We could shout his glory for the things that he has radically done and changed in our lives. There's lots of you in this room that would give a huge nod to that. But does your story and your experience, is that truth if it contradicts what's in the Bible? Absolutely not. And unfortunately, and again, gals, this is just a thing that we need to be cautious of as gals who are a little more in tune to the feeling and the emotion of things. You need to recognize when someone is trying to insert their truth, their story, their lived experience over scripture. And you need to be all over that. Okay, not all over them, and don't be mean. But you need to, in your heart, you need to have that checker in place. And you need to put a guard around your mind on that. And I just can't emphasize that enough because I think sometimes gals that are kind of more prone to that, they're kind of drawn to those websites, those books, those pages that they follow. And I'm just gonna say, if you are, I would just stay away from them all. I would just stay away from them all because that's a weakness that you have that you shouldn't just walk into that vulnerability and be able to go, well, but it's my story. It's about God's story. We're so focused on all the things that are about me, and validating, and I want to be seen and heard. That's, again, don't hear that as a blanket statement of like, you're saying I'm not loved. Ah, are you kidding? Did you read it? The whole book is God loves you so much that he died. He gave everything for you. That's how much he loves you. That's how much he sees you and hears you. But to slap on our own experience and our own thing that is to trump the truth, we got to be really careful that we steer clear of that. And if you've got kiddos, teenagers, girls, love to hear this line that feeds the thing they want to hear. And the scripture isn't always going to be the thing you want to hear. It's still true. Every time, it's still true. So there's so many things about this, even when you think about the truth of the word and how we talked about earlier that we can verify things that are there, even that archaeological piece. That one of the things that I love about the truth of scripture is, again, back kind of going back to that reliability piece. But there's 300 specific prophecies about Jesus alone, centuries before his birth. Those Dead Sea Scrolls that we talked about that specifically approve texts that are here way before they happened. It's amazing. So there are so many things that we can look at that this is true. And the thing that I just come down to that, like, if this is just like, wow, that's just way too many words. The thing is that life just gets a whole lot simpler once you're just submitted to the God-breathed truth of the Bible. I'm just going to take that. I might not always get it. It might not always feel good, but I'm just going to go, he breathed this word out. It is true. It is truth itself. I love that. The second reason that I think that knowing your Bible and why this really, really matters, truth, but also authority. The scripture, the word of God, has authority. Some of you just kind of bristle when you hear that word. You're like, I don't even like it. We'll talk about that in a second, but it's over and over. It says that the scriptures have authority. Phrases like this, the word of the Lord, that is in the scriptures 220 times, the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord says, 169 times, and way more than that if you include other similar phrases that are implying the divine authority of God's word. But some people are like, well, okay, well, that's if it says this is what the Lord said. But what about Paul's letters? Everybody gives Paul all the shade. They're like, well, he doesn't like women and all of this stuff. It's a bunch of nonsense. But they'll say that doesn't count. What about his letters? Well, Peter, he actually called Paul's letters. He referred to them in 2 Peter 3:16, and he uses this word graphe, which to all the listeners that would have been hearing that letter at that point, graphe is a word that is the Holy Scriptures. He says, Paul's words are graphe, they're holy scriptures. So they were Paul's words were recognized as the God-breathed word of God back then. That's what it is. It's an authorship, an authority that was given there. 1 Corinthians 14:37, this is Paul himself saying, I'm writing to you, and he says, a command of the Lord. So then what about the Old Testament? How is that God's word? But the Old Testament, like we talked about in Luke, Jesus puts his stamp on that and says, this is the word. This is the thing that was fulfilled in your hearing. 80 times, Jesus refers to things like that that kind of give his stamp on the Old Testament. So if you study this deeper, you're going to find there's things that they talk about apostolic authority. They talk about all these words and why the scriptures have that. Here's the thing. We just don't like authority. And this is all mankind. This isn't just us sitting in this room. All mankind, thanks to the rebellion as a result of the fall, we just don't like authority. We don't want anyone to tell us what to do. One of my favorite quotes is A.W. Tozer. He says, most Christians don't hear God's voice because we've already decided we're not going to do what he says. So if I just don't claim this is truth, if I could just walk away from that, if I can just, no, because we don't want to do what it says. We just have this sin nature that's like, man, I want to do what I want to do. All the way back to Genesis. This is what's, just to remind you guys, this is what's in the curse to women. After the fall, after we sinned, to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. And here's the kicker right here. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. You're going to have a boss. Someone is going to be in charge. You are going to have authority. And he says this specifically to women. Now, does that maybe tells me that God, knowing who he made, he knew that we were gonna have a real tough time with that one. Because here's the thing, we really wanna be in charge. And not only do we wanna be in charge of us, we wanna kind of tell everybody else what to do too. You know, I feel like practically when this verse, because I think I've raised in the church reading about the creation account and the fall and all of these things. And I don't know, you can read them a lot and go, okay, but that's not really me. That was Eve and wow, that was really bad of her. But I think the connection, I remember, you know, I was just at home actually. And I was thinking about something that my husband had made a decision to do. And I was like, huh. And honestly, I just credit the Holy Spirit bringing the word in remembrance, which is something the Holy Spirit does. It wasn't word for word, but it was this connection here of this curse here that I am going to want to be contrary. My flesh, my sin is gonna go, I think I have a better way. I think I should be able to tell you how to do this actually. Okay, these were all internal thoughts. But sometimes, gals, we know those words kind of come out, don't they? Yeah, they come out. And they're ugly. And they're all the way back to creation where he says, you are, now some of y'all get mad at that. We're like, well, that is a really unfair curse. Again, I would just kind of be careful telling God what you think is fair of him and not. But it is what it is. This is truth, ladies. You're gonna wanna be contrary. You're gonna wanna say, I am the authority. And the thing is, we looked at this little picture. I added a couple more because we have so many examples. This is kind of us being contrarian. This is my angry women slide. When we work these up, I just ask Olivia, can you find me an angry women slide? They're not hard to find because we're mad. Gals, when your flesh is coming out and you're sitting here saying, you can't tell me what to do about this. You can't tell me what to do about my body. Scriptures can absolutely tell you what to do about that. So, but the world tells you that, you know, you're women. You can probably just do it better anyway. And you should. And the thing, it's a shocking lack of humility, right? It's a shocking lack of humility as we just think we just know better. And so we've become our authority and we'd like to just be everyone else's too. So men and women, the thing is we are under the authority of God and his word. And his word, why that's such amazing news for us is because it reveals to us what his mind is to us and towards us. And it's so good. And you don't wanna miss it. But if you're in this place where your flesh is constantly warring with what God is telling you, you just don't like what it says. And again, not to sound, you know, too harsh, but it doesn't matter. It does not matter. Not in a like, you know, I don't, if you have a differing opinion, you can take that to the Lord. But the truth of it doesn't matter. We need to get to a place where we kind of dig the authority of the Lord, that we kind of understand that I actually want someone to give me some direction. God's word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Anybody want to be in the dark with no light? No, of course not. That's when we're ready for the authority. That's when we're ready for the instruction because we're lost and we're in the dark and we're like, help. But we need that same light in everything. And the word, that's what it's here for. It gives us light. It gives us instruction. It's our flesh there that's just gonna sit there and war with that. So let's go back to 2 Timothy 3:16. We looked at this earlier. The all scriptures breathed out by God. Got that one down. To me, that is the ultimate authority stamp, really, because it's God himself that breathed this out. But let's camp out just a second on what it's saying that the scriptures do. And here's the thing. Look at each of these. It's profitable for teaching. For teaching, instruction, and doctrine. What are we looking at in Psalm 119 over and over? It reminds us of this. Teaching, the testaments, the precepts, over and over. It's profitable for that. It's good for you. You're going to gain something by this. So that alone, it's good. This is what scripture does. It also is good for reproof. So here's the one we don't love these ones as much because this is like a rebuke of an error. You're out of line. You actually did something that is not my design. That is not what I have asked you to do. And so we can get that rebuke. Think conviction on this. This is when you get convicted about something that, ooh, yeah, I blew that. I need to repent of that. Then you come to correction. And correction is, think the restoring and the improvement. You know, if you're teaching someone how to do something, or if you just say, just do it, and you don't show them how, sometimes they struggle, right? And again, that's why we need the word, because it does show us how to live. It tells us how to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with our God. It tells us these things. And there can be restoring and improvement upon the things that we've kind of fought against, the correction that we've just received. The rebuke there, the correction is giving us the restoring and the improvement. And then finally, training. There's discipling in there. There's discipline. There's instruction, teaching us how to do it. But the thing is, to do all of those things, you have to have authority. You have to give it authority. Otherwise, it's just words on a page to you. If you're not telling it that you get to tell me what to do, how to do this. But should you submit and yield to the authority of God's word, the good news is in that verse 17, it says, you'll be complete and equipped for every good work. Good work that he assigned you before the creation of the world. You all have good work to do. How do you do it? You do it by following this. You do it by recognizing the God-breathed scripture that is teaching, reproving, correcting, and training us in all righteousness. That is what we need. When we have these things, we were able to recognize that, oh, this is the instruction book. This is what I'm supposed to do. Hebrews, it tells us this. It says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him whom we must give account. This is a really uncomfortable verse. If you sit with this verse for a minute, you're gonna realize, like, this is just uncomfortable. This is not the one that you just gives you the warm fuzzies, because we're talking about a knife. We're talking about kind of cutting some stuff out, and like with precision, like kind of digging in there, separating the joints and marrow. Like that's blood and gore. We don't like that. That's surgery. That is getting in there and just cutting out that infection that's there. It hurts. And the word is living and power. And it says, leaving everything naked, exposed, meaning you kind of can't hide it. It's there. God knows. He sees it. So this is this is what the word does. This might be why some people go, yeah, I don't think I'm going to read that book. I don't think I'm going to say that book is true, because then maybe I can walk away and none of that will have to do some cutting on me. But again, it's true. Whether you like it or not, whether I like it or not, it is true. And it should poke us. Boy, if you come to every devoted life, I don't think this has probably happened, but if you come to every devoted life and just leave going, that's great. I mean, I feel like I'm, you know, checking every box, and you know, this is just good. That didn't hurt at all. I feel like the word of God should, we should let it, we should submit, we should have that authority that, yeah, come in and pray that prayer as you walk in, like, Lord, if there be any wicked way in me, would you reveal that? Would you show that to me through your word? We should have this thing do its washing. Often the word is talked about as being water, as having a cleansing agent, you know? And a lot of us sometimes, we're dirty, and we need the word to wash our minds. We need the word to do exactly this, to cut away. And yep, sometimes it's uncomfortable. Sometimes it's even painful. But that is the work of the Spirit. That is his word that's living and active. It's powerful. All we have to do with this is, as painful as it might be, is recognize and repent of our problem, which is kind of, and maybe, a problem with authority. But it will take humility. It's gonna take humility. I love what Psalm 25, 8 through 10 says. It says, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast and love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. The humility that's needed there, you know, that's the part that's where we just really got to yield that authority. You can't be led, you can't be taught if you're not willing to be humble, to be teachable, to be in the, you know, married gals. This is a thing where, you know, we have to recognize that there's this wonderful covering. There's this wonderful way in that if we're going to be led in our marriages, we have to put these things in right order. But if we're not humble, if we're coming at this like, you have no authority over me, the Bible has no authority over thee, even though it says in Ephesians 5, wives, submit to your own husbands as unto the Lord. That's you taking your truth and telling God he's not true. Don't want to do that. But and there's uncomfortability. I've already made you uncomfortable with the word authority, but how about let's just go for it and let's throw in submission. Because this is an amazing word. This is an unpopular word. But what we need to hear as gals who read our Bibles is that the word to submit is to come under the covering, come under the protection of. When we are against the authority of God's word and we're hostile to God, we know better, you can't tell me what to do. Spoiler, you are not going to win that fight in the end anyway. But we'll have that fight. We'll have that war. You're going to look a lot more like the angry women slide, okay? If you're just constantly wrestling with the authority, what right can you say that you can say this into my life? Every right, because he made you lovingly, cares for you, died for you. So we need to embrace these words a little bit, and we're going to look real funky to the world because they're going to go, you guys are weird. You're cool with authority. You're great with godly submission, as the scriptures point out, and just being a yielding, humble personality, spirit. And when Ephesians 5, the very first part of it says, submit one to another. Man, do you have submission one to another and give one to another, just preferring someone else above yourself? But instead, we're often so me-focused that we want to make sure I'm just a little bit above you. Submit one to another, but come under that covering and be good with that. The trouble will be our flesh and what I want. Romans 8, 6 through 10, it's a little bit longer passage, but let's read the whole thing because this gives us kind of our how with this. It says in verse 6, for to set the mind on the flesh is death. That's the what I want thing. But to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Highlight that part right there. Hostile to God, doesn't even want to submit to God's law. It's the angry woman right there. Those who are in flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. If, in fact, the spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. Read that last line again. But if Christ, it's not you, you're not gonna have it all down. I'm not gonna have it all down. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. And you have to pause there. Anytime you see that, but if Christ is in you, ask yourself, if you're brand new here and somebody drug you here, is Christ in you? That's the very first step. Because this truth that we're talking about that is absolutely reliable, accurate, has authority, is truth itself. It's telling you, it's the message to you of how Christ is in you. But it begins by you coming and repenting, recognizing that Jesus came, that he died, that he rose again. And you, just like Romans 10 verses 9 and 10 says, is to confess with your mouth, believe in your heart those things, that God raised him from the dead. It says you'll be saved. That moment that you do that, that you confess with your mouth and you believe in your heart, that moment is this. Christ is in you. And an amazing regenerating work of the Holy Spirit starts to take effect in your life and brings you to this place where you start viewing this book as like, hey, I do see the authority here. I see the truth that's there. See, the world, this verse is also camping out on like the things that the world is, you're hostile to God. Our sweet angry women up there, they're hostile to God because they don't have Christ in them. They're not reigned by the authority of Christ, but instead they're reigned by the authority of their own desires and their own mind, what they think should be happening. We take that and go, oh, can we give Christ the authority? Christ who is in us. This verse kind of gives us that clue on what that can look like. The other amazing encouragement that we have here is that this isn't up to us to just always figure out. I love this key role that the Holy Spirit plays. It tells us this in John 16, 13 through 15. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you. This is Jesus talking. He will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. This sounds like, wow, that sounds very supernatural. And I would say this is very supernaturally natural. This is when you open your Bible in the morning and you spend some quiet time with the Lord, and then you got distracted, but you got that one verse and you didn't really think about it much. And then later on in the day, you're driving somewhere and you get a phone call that's really disturbing. And for some reason, out of nowhere, this verse pops in your mind that you read this morning. That is the Holy Spirit supernaturally, naturally working with you in your mind and in your car, telling you that his words, glorifying Jesus and bringing those words to remembrance. That's what he does. And I love that because unless any of y'all have already memorized most of the words in this book, but I have not. But as we give ourselves to the study of it, this is what happens. His word becomes something that is an overflow of the heart by spending time here. Now let's wind this up and let's bring this back to Psalm 119, because this is where you're gonna be. As women, we should not shrink back from humbly submitting to God's authority. Remember what 25:9 said? It said, he leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble in his way. May we be women that are humble, that have a humility to our spirit. The Bible, in summary, all the words, all the archaeology, all the scholarship, all the graphs, you can count on it. It doesn't change. You can, without a doubt, you can walk away from here going, yep, I don't have to worry about that one verse maybe not being right. No, it's all true. It matters what you think about it. Authority in your life and truth. And Psalm 119 is all about this, reinforcing this to you. So let's look at some of those words, some of those verses in Psalm 119 that remind us of this. And this is some of these. And take not the word of truth and utterly out of my mouth, for my hope is in your rules. Verse 43. I'm gonna go through these pretty quickly. We also in 119:86, all your commandments are sure, meaning you can count on them. They're true. They persecute me with falsehood. Help me. His word does that for us, the true and sure word. 119:143, your righteousness is righteous forever and your law is true. Do you feel like he's like trying to get something through to us? But you are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are true. They're true, they're true, they're true. This one right here though, this one might be my favorite. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. The sum of your word is truth. And this is not just this verse, this is not just this chapter, this is this entire book that you brought in today. The whole lot, paid cover to cover, it's all true. Do you see the next one? That phrase right there, every one of your righteous rules endures forever. It's not gonna be updated, it's not gonna be revised, it's not later gonna go, you know, we didn't quite have that part right. No, you can count on it. The Bible is how we know who we are. It's how we know who God is and our sinful condition, the fact that we even need a savior. This is what's so sad about so many, is that they do believe the lie that they're basically good. And so if you're basically good and you're good, well, what do you need a savior for? What do you need the gospel for if you believe that? And that's a lie. It's a lie from the pit of hell that you are basically good. And the enemy wants your kids to believe it, wants you to believe it, because then you'll stay far away from the authoritative word of this book and instead believe something that is you're doomed by. The scriptures, we can count on it. We know what is in this book. And it can be a comfort, it can be a guide. It literally is what saves our souls. So I'm hoping that there will be words in this that will just implant this word deeply in our hearts and in our minds to go, oh Lord, thank you for your word. Amen. Lord Jesus, we do thank you for your word. Oh, it is so good. It is so clear. And Lord, I pray that we would come with this humble spirit. Lord, would you convict us where there's places in our heart that are just rivaling against you, that are hostile to you, that want our way over what your way is, Lord. Lord, would you just purge that in us? Lord, would just as Hebrews talks about, that you would just do that dividing work, that surgical work in our hearts to take out the infection of sin, the poison that is there, and instead replace it with the corrective, the reproof, the training of your word, that it just makes us complete and equipped. Lord, I pray that this group of women, as they go and they speak to their kids and their coworkers and their family members, Lord, would we be women that just humbly approach your word and then go out and give that same joy for that to other people? Because your word brings life. You are the way, the truth, and the life. And so many don't know that. So Lord, I pray that we would be lights in a dark world. I pray we would be lights in our homes. I pray that by our attitude of just being in submission to what you have and the assignment that you have for us, that we would just walk in perfect accordance with how you have designed us and how you desire, Lord. Lord, when we fail, which we will, we thank you that your mercies are new every morning. Lord, I pray that the enemy would not whisper words of shame and just making us feel like we're worse and not worth anything. That's the enemy who does that. You are the one who loves us, who forgives us of all of our sins and cleanses us. So Lord, would we just hang on to for dear life the truth of your scripture, Lord? And in these dark days when so many different noises and so many different voices want to tell us otherwise, Lord, I just pray that we would just have a solid anchor in what your word says, knowing that it is true, knowing that you are true, Lord. And we thank you and we praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.